Colossians 1:18, and he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, it's not difficult to know what Paul is saying when he writes that Christ is the head of the body, the head. The rest of the body is dead without the head. And maybe even more to the point here in the context is that while the body is alive, no part of the body does anything without the head. You remember the analogy our Lord gave of the vine and the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing except you abide in the vine. If you abide in the vine, you bear much fruit. And this analogy is similar, but such a really a complex and a beautiful analogy. The church is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head. But we do nothing without the head. Not only is your head involved in the movement of your hand, but the head initiates it. Your brain tells your hand what to do, just as Christ is the first cause of everything. Our brother just read, it is he that giveth. You can just stop right there for a second and think, what is it that it is he that doesn't give it? What have you that you didn't receive? The head controls the movement of the hand. It not only initiates any work, but it controls it, and the feet and the arms and the legs, the whole body. A very helpful analogy, this, that the church is a living body with Christ as its head. Not only is Christ the first cause, but he's sovereign in all of it. He turns us as the rivers of water whithersoever he will. Proverbs 21:1, even the heart of the king, the highest sovereign on this earth, is under his sovereign control, complete and utter control. Without Christ, we can't see. Without Christ, we can't hear. Without Christ, we can't speak. And I'm glad it's that way. Because of him, we, the church, look to him, and we hear him. We see him as the Father commanded from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Without him, we can't hear him. And he's our message. And all of this adds up, as our text declares, to Christ being preeminent in the church and in this world. It's one thing to know what this is saying, to see the analogy, pretty clear, pretty simple. And to understand that is one thing in just the sense of getting the point of it. But it's another thing to live with the consciousness of this. To live daily, to live moment by moment, aware that Christ is the head. To be aware and to be thankful. To be aware of this is to thank him always. Give thanks always. To give honor where it's due. That's everything. That's why God has a universe. Because he's honoring his son. What about you? Are you in on that? I'll tell you who is not confused about this, generally speaking, and of course, by the grace of God. Not that we know anything as we ought to know, but the preacher is not confused about this. We're talking about the church, so we're assuming that the preacher is a true preacher of the gospel. The true preacher of the gospel is constantly in every aspect of pastoring a church. He is made aware that Christ is the head of the church. Our own insufficiency causes us to know it. And we are sensible of that at all times. The impossible task of bringing you a message from God causes us to know it. The evident fact, the plainly evident fact that if he leaves us alone for 5 seconds, this entire church comes unraveled, makes us to know it. The pastor is not the head of the church. Christ is. Praise his name. It says he's the beginning. The beginning of what, Chris? Well, this took a lot of deep thought for me to come up with this. Are you ready for it? Everything. He is literally, and people, a lot of people say literally, and I don't think they know what that means. Literally, he's the beginning. He's the beginning of beginnings. He's the beginning of creation. He is the creator of time. He's the beginning of you. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Do we live consciously aware of that? He's the beginning of life, the beginning of the world. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Why is this important? Who he is all important. He's the beginning. All glory is due unto him. All glory. And all trust is to be placed in him. The gospel is a faithful saying and worthy of all of your trust, all acceptation. He's the firstborn from the dead. Others were raised from the dead in the Old Testament chronologically before Christ in time rose from the grave, but not the same way he rose, not the same way he lived again. If I'm raised from the dead like the widow's son in our First Kings study, we just saw that, didn't we? If I'm raised from the dead like that, I get a few more years on this earth. If I'm raised from the dead in Christ, I'm raised to immortality and life eternal. I'm raised worthy of eternal life. I'm raised incorruptible. Corruptible can't enter into the kingdom of God, but we can. Because in Christ, we're raised from the dead spiritually, and he will physically raise us from the dead when he gets good and ready. And he will raise us. He's the firstborn. He is preeminent in that. He's the reason for it. He's my life. He is my eternal life. He was raised in glory, and we will be raised glorified and worthy to stand in the very presence of the King. That in all things, he might have the preeminence. That's the reason all of this is the way it is. and that he is who he is, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, think about how that applies to you. Religion's always talking about the will of God. We just want to be in the will of God. We just want to serve God. Better find out what God's doing if you're going to serve him. You know what he's doing? He's exalting his son. How about you? What are you doing about that? All that God the Father has invested in Christ, that is, in giving him power over all flesh, and in laying upon his shoulders the government of all things, and in laying help upon him that is mighty in the matter of redemption and justification and sanctification. All of that is such that he might have the preeminence. That's why God does what he does. It is the preeminence. We might have preeminence in, it means to be before others, to be primary, to be supreme. He gives fathers preeminence in his family, just from the standpoint of as a leader, as a protector, as Christ is to the church. So we might have preeminence in certain things, but his is the preeminence. He's the King of Kings. He is preeminent over all others. And it's sadly true that most so-called churches don't understand this. Most so-called religious people don't understand this. Most religious organizations are all about proselytes, converts. Now, what's wrong with that? Don't we want to, you know, people to be converted to the gospel? Aren't we in on that same thing? Well, here's the thing. In religion, what are they being converted to? What are they proselytes to? What is it that they're making decisions about and for and why? Religion is all about that. The numbers, proselytes, converts, decisions. It's strange, I guess, to them how that Christ managed to be preeminent on this earth without having very many people believe on him at all. Relatively very few. Even if you counted the converts to free will, man-centered religion, if Christ's preeminence depends on that, it's a failure. In this world, it's an abject failure. God help us to understand here that the whole point is Christ's preeminence. Even if that means nobody likes that. Does that make sense? We exalt Christ. We lift him up. May God make it so. We preach him. We sing about him. We trust in him. We worship him. And even if nobody likes that, even if there are no proselytes, I tell you who will join themselves to that. Everybody who loves Christ or is at least interested in Christ. Those who took up stones to stone the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember why they did that? Because he, being a man, made himself God. Preeminence. People don't like that. They like to have that, you see, for themselves. And those ones that did that, they're representative of all mankind by nature. For Christ to be exalted, for him to be given the glory, is repugnant to them. Regardless of that, Christ is preeminent and is regarded as such and set forth as such in his church. That's what a church is. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 2. Now this was Paul's business. He said, we preach Christ. That's what Paul did. That's what he was, a preacher of the gospel of Christ. And look at how he describes that in 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. You see, what he's saying is what God is doing, what we're doing is what God is doing. He's let us in on that. He's making manifest the savor of Christ and the knowledge of him by us. He's using us. Imagine that. To make manifest the savor of Christ and the knowledge of Christ in his glory, in his preeminence, telling who he is, setting him forth in his redemptive glory, in his sovereign glory, in the glory of his grace, in every place, everywhere we go. For we are unto God. And he says that's a win. That's a win. That's a triumph. That's a victory. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that are perish. The Lord delights to show mercy. He delights to show mercy. But if Christ is exalted and honored, God is well pleased. To the one were the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Christ is preeminent in the doing of that, and what the doing of that is showing forth the preeminence of Christ. It must be, and by God's grace it shall be, Christ. And what I've noticed, the same thing you have, not very many people want to see Christ have the preeminence. Not many people want to see that. Sinners prefer the preeminence for themselves. God saves sinners, for example, by the will and power of Christ. The leper in Matthew 8 said, Lord, if you will, you can save me. You can make me clean. If you will. All through the scripture, the preeminence in the salvation of sinners belongs to the Lord Jesus. Romans 9:16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. We're told in Ephesians 2:8-9 that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, and that is not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. Why? It's not of works. How come? Lest any man should boast. You're not getting any glory. I'm not getting any glory. Christ is getting all of it. The author of faith is going to get glory for your faith. The one whose life and regenerating power causes sinners to choose Christ over the riches of Egypt is going to get the deciding glory, not you. Yet free will, man-centered religion still insists that it's all up to you, in spite of what the scripture says over and over and over. Why? Why do they do that? Why do they insist on that? Preeminence. Glory. We've been robbing God of his glory, at least in our own hearts and minds, since the Garden of Eden. We're getting real good at it by now, you reckon? We're getting pretty good at it. That hasn't changed. We've just gotten better at it over the years. We make it so that our robbing God of glory is what most people think is worship. That's what people call worship. A bunch of sinners getting together and singing real pretty and making decisions for the Lord. And letting go and letting God. That's what they call worship. And that don't change until Christ arrests us on our self-willed road to hell like he did Saul of Tarsus. He was all about the glory too, wasn't he? But Christ imposes his preeminence upon sinners like he did Saul. So you see, Saul thought he was persecuting the Lord. He thought he was destroying the church. And the Lord said, I've been goading you like a red-headed mule this whole time, like a borrowed mule. And then what was Saul's response to that? Lord, what would you have me do? Preeminence. That's got to be established right up front, doesn't it? Preeminence has to be established right up front. And then verse 19 in our text, for it pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell. This word means completeness, abundance, and fulfillment. Isn't that amazing? Completeness, abundance, and fulfillment. It's finished. It's perfect. Those are not just words that Christ spoke at the end of his life on this earth in a body. It's all that he did and was up to that point. It's all that he accomplished since the day he was born and before that. It's finished. Work that was purposed before there was a world is finished. I can try to use bigger and bigger words to define this, but I believe it can only be defined by Scripture. All fullness in Christ, completeness, abundance, and fulfillment. Turn with me to Luke 3:21. What in the world does that mean? How can we even wrap our minds around all fullness in Christ? Well, this might help. Luke 3:21. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Not only did God Almighty find no flaw, no fault in him, but he was well pleased with him. Think about that for a minute. All fullness. If we have any idea who God is, and we only do if he's revealed himself, but to whatever extent he has, consider that for a moment. That God Almighty, holy, just, perfectly righteous, said, I'm well pleased. Do you understand that apart from Christ, God Almighty is never pleased? He's never, the only thing he is pleased in is Christ. The only. If you're ever going to get anywhere near God, you better have Christ in you, the hope of glory. And you better be in Christ, who has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. None of God's purposes are ever fulfilled, ever accomplished, apart from Christ. You don't accomplish any of them. You might say, well, Chris, God purposed to have a son, and there's a son. What does that have to do with Christ? There's no son without Christ. Without him was not anything made that was made. And more importantly, that son exists. Why is there a son? To picture Christ. And so that God's purposes in Christ in the redemption of his people might come to pass in this world. God has a universe because he has a people. And he has a people for the glory of his Son. How is our text defined? How can you possibly get any inkling regarding the fullness that's in Christ? Look at 2 Chronicles 20:17. This sort of shows us the other side of the coin, our complete uselessness. Unless the Lord uses us, we're useless. 2 Chronicles 20:17, you shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. What a picture of salvation by free grace in the fullness of what Christ is for us. He said, you're going to see the salvation of the Lord. That's what you need to see God save you. How do you do that? By looking to him. The Lord is going to be with you. By doing absolutely nothing. In order to see God's salvation in Christ, you need to understand what it is to be nothing. To have nothing. And to do nothing. To know nothing. And we're not talking about good works now. The Lord ordained us unto good works, and we shall do good works. But what we're talking about is the salvation of the Lord, from which works and boasting are utterly excluded. All of the completeness of what God requires to save you is in his Son. standstill. You can't do it unless he shuts you up. In Matthew 14:14, if you turn over there with me, all fullness in Christ, salvation completely accomplished by him, all of God's purposes fulfilled in him. Matthew 14:14, and Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give you them to eat." And they said unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he said, "Bring them here to me." I think about it. The disciples are all in a fuss here. They need to, they've got to eat. What are we going to do? We're going to have to send them away. We're going to have to, they're going to have to go get something to eat. And the Lord said they don't need to go anywhere. And this is true in every situation we find ourselves in. We think we get into a predicament of some kind. A need arises that we feel like is on our shoulders. We're going to have to do something about this now. And look, in the normal way of things in life, we all want to solve whatever our problems are. We all want to get past hurdles and hills and get things done. But so many of our predicaments, we can't do anything about. And here's the important thing in all of our predicaments, the ones that we can do something about by God's grace and design, and the ones we can't, in all of them, what needs to happen in that situation, in that problem, in that predicament, what needs to happen is not the immediate problem being solved. That's not what needs to happen. What needs to happen is for Christ to be glorified in it. And if that means the solving of the problem, great. If it means it never gets solved, great. As long as Christ, as his glory and his power and his grace are seen. Is that clear? All fullness. He is the fulfillment of your need. Not more this or more that or different this or whatever. It's him. Does that help define it a little bit? God said, "I'm pleased with him." It'd be one thing for God to say, "I don't see any problem with him." But he said, "I am well pleased with him." Are you? Is he all to you? That's the question today. Let's pray.